Father, we
thank you for that fountain that flows so freely and it's available to all. We thank you for that, Father. And we pray that we would never forget where we came from, what you've accomplished in our lives, what you've given to us. We thank you that you made the Lord Jesus Christ known to us and what he did on Calvary for our sins. And we thank you for this new life. We thank you, Father, for this church, this body of believers that meets together around your word. And we pray, Lord, you'd bless each and every one that came here this morning. Father, open our hearts and minds to what you'd have for us. Teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5. We started doing book reports, but then we got into 1 Samuel, and I thought, we really should know this stuff. What happens without discipline in an individual, or a child, or a nation? What happens without discipline? What does it lead to? What happens when we are not responsible to God? What happens when we're not responsible to God's standards? And who's responsible for this planet? Those are all questions that hopefully we might address before this morning is over with. Ben Savner found this poem, and the poem was about a book that was written in how to bring up Junior without any kind of repercussions for his actions, just by trying to reason with him. Junior bit the meter man. Junior kicked the cook. Junior is antisocial now, according to the book. Junior smashed the clock and lamp. Junior hacked the tree. Destructive trends are treated in chapters 2 and 3. Junior threw his milk at mom. Junior screamed for more. Notes on self-assertiveness are found in chapter 4. Junior tossed his shoes and socks out into the rain. Negation that and normal. Disregard the stain. Junior got in grandpa's room, tore up his fishing line. That's the inattention. See page 89. But grandpa seized the slipper and yanked Junior across his knee because grandpa hadn't read a book since 1893. The history of Israel is a history of confusion. But the history of the church is a history of confusion. I want you to understand that. The history of Israel is a history of confusion, and the history of Christianity is a history of confusion. The mess that was created in the Old Testament in the Hebrew economy, and the mess that was created in the New Testament in the Christian economy, really, if you put them parallel, you'd find the same kind of mistakes, rejection, idolatry, and confusion in both the same. So far, in the book of Samuel, we've hopefully learned some lessons. We learn that God raises up a man. God raises up men for a time and for a purpose. God raised up Abraham. Abraham is the father of all who believe for a time and for a purpose. God raised up Noah in a critical time in human history, and God used Noah. And none of these men were perfect, but God used these men, and God raised these men up for a purpose. God raised up Joseph, and Joseph was the one that God used to save his people, the Hebrews. God raised up David as the king of Israel. He followed Saul, who was an evil king. God raised up in the New Testament the Apostle Paul, as Paul would say, one out of due season. It was not the other 11 that became the prominent characters in that first century church, but it was the one that was chosen at a due season, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 books of the New Testament. God did that. God's still doing that today. God starts out with a person. We learned that lesson, hopefully. Secondly, don't go to war unless God's on your side. Don't go to war unless God's on your side. That lesson is repeated in the Old Testament over and over and over and over again. When battles are lost, why are those battles lost? And you know something, we take that lesson from the Old Testament and we bring it into our lives. If we're losing, why are we losing? What's the problem? The problem is never God. We are the problem. God has a way to get our attention and to instruct us, and the way that God has chosen is his word. God has promised to bless his word. But if we don't listen to the Word of God as Christians, God has other tools. And one of them is losing battles. And it's rare in my 42 years of ministry to see people actually realize that it could be why they're losing, because they're not listening to God. Thirdly, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. That's been going on here for the last couple of weeks as we've been studying about the ark and what they're thinking of the ark, and especially what the Hebrews are thinking about the ark. God's in a box. God's not in a box. You can't put God in a box. You can't put God in a religion. You can't put God in a denomination. You can't put God in a movement. God's everywhere. God's omniscient. God's all-powerful. God's all-seeing. Can't put God in a box. Don't box God. Fourthly, don't mess with God's lesson illustrations. Don't mess with that. There was a purpose for the ark, and there was a purpose for what was in the ark, and it was an illustration of truth. Don't mess with that. And you know, if you take it from the Old Testament, bring it to the New Testament. Don't mess with those things that God used for illustrations. Whether it's feet washing, or whether it's baptism, or whether it's communion, don't mess with that. That belongs to God, and there's a purpose behind that. But don't make it something that it's not. Listen to what the Word of God has to say. Fifthly, God's in charge of the heathen. God's doing something in North Korea. God's doing something in Venezuela. God's doing something in Argentina. It's not just the United States. It's not just the Western world. It's also the Eastern world. God's at work, not just us. And someday we're going to see the whole picture. Lastly, know when the glory's gone. Remember, the glory is gone. Ichabod, the glory is gone. His mother knew the glory was gone. Things were going to change because the nation that was supposed to respect him didn't. And judgment came. We hate to speak about that or preach about that, but it's a reality because this is the way that God works. God works this way. I was thinking about how do you keep people's attention from week to week? Because there are some things, like here in 1 Samuel, I really believe, and that's why we're camped out here for a while, that we really need to know these truths. But how do you keep people's attention? You know, it doesn't get to be just the same old thing over and over again. When I was in school, 5th, 6th grade, somewhere around there, after lunch, the teacher would read a chapter out of the Hardy Boys or something. And I liked that. I used to listen to that. But it was always like, that's the end of the chapter, we'll pick it up tomorrow. And I was like, oh no! Just read the rest of the afternoon. Forget about science and math. But those books were written in such a way that it always left you hanging for the next chapter. And we had some teachers that are very well versed in how to read so that they kept your interest. They were good at that. How could I do that with the Word of God? Keep your interest. Keep it up. Not lose it. That's something that I'm bothered with a lot. So please pray that we can do that. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Then the Philistines took the ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, where we left off last week, Israel went out to war against the Philistines, and the Philistines won. Not only did they win, but they took the ark, because the Israelites thought if they brought the ark into the battle, they had the very presence of God there and they would win. And they treated the ark like it was a good luck charm. And they lost, because the ark was not a good luck charm. And once more, when you take it from their town to our town, don't think that you can grab onto some religious thing like the Bible or denomination or even your past successes and that you have a good luck charm whereby you're going to win, because that's not the case. The Philistines could say, we have the ark. We have the ark. It's ours now. Sometimes when people run for office, they think that too. If you looked at Don, 4 years, he thought, I'm the man. He didn't recognize something. God put him there. And when God got done with him, he put in Joe. Now we have Joe. When God's done with Joe, God put in somebody else. God's in charge. God's in charge of who wins, and God's in charge of who loses. God's in charge of that, not man. And I'll tell you something, we as Christians can get a lot more mileage out of our experience with Him if we recognize this. Because if we don't recognize this, we're always going to be disappointed. The Philistines could say, we have the ark. It's ours. Belongs to Dagon, our God. We're going to have Dagon, our God, and we're going to have the ark, which the Hebrews believe is the very presence of God. But we defeated them. So we're going to put the ark right in the house of Dagon, our God. We have it. It's interesting when you go back in the history of Christianity, and I've often mentioned this, those first 300 years were 300 years of persecution, but the church grew tremendously. And then Constantine legalized Christianity, and the pagans realized you're better off making believe you're a Christian than being a pagan. And what happened was paganism took over Christianity. And they said, we have it. It's ours. Belongs to us. And when you look at that, here's what you get from that. Out of that evolution after Constantine, we have Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism said, we are the repository of truth. All truth comes from us. A bunch of men will sit around and they'll decide what truth is. And they will tell you what truth is. We are the repository of truth. We have it. No. Then the Anabaptists came along. And they said, they don't have it. We have it. The Anabaptists have it. The Anabaptists are the repositories of truth. And then that turned into the Baptists. And the Baptists said, we have it. We are the repository of truth. And then the Presbyterians said, no, we have it. We are the repository of truth. Then the Wesleyans said, no, we have it. We are the repository of truth. They became the Methodists. They said, we have it. We are the repository of truth. Then the Pentecostals came along and they said, none of them have it. We have it. You understand what I'm saying? We have the ark. We're going to put it in the house of our God. God's in a box. And the Bible churches said, we have it because we're called Bible churches. No, we don't. We don't have it. The repository of truth is the Word of God. That's where truth is found. It's not found in a denomination. It's not found in an organization. It's found in the Word of God. That's where truth is. So they don't have it. We'll just put Him in there at the foot of our God, right there. That's where He'll be. That's what people think. Jesus said this, John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered into the hands of the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's amazing, the folks throughout history that have tried to make a kingdom on earth, have tried to make a revised form of Judaism, Christianity. It's amazing how the government throughout time has tried to take the church under its wing. And it's amazing how Christianity at times has tried to take the government under its wing. And there's been a conflict between church and state that goes on to the present time. But our kingdom is not of this world. That's what Jesus said. Not of this world. It's above and beyond all of that. And Christians, we need to get back to that. We really do. Somebody wrote this, one of the great paradoxes in Christian history is that the church is most pure in times of cultural hostility. When things are easy and times are good, that is when the church most often goes astray. When Christianity seems identical with the culture, and even when the church seems to be enjoying its greatest earthly success, then it is at its weakest. Conversely, when the church encounters hardship, persecution, and suffering, think of the Reformation Christians under the Inquisition, the underground church under the Nazis and the communists, and the secret house churches in the Islamic countries today. Then it is closest to its crucified Lord when there are fewer hypocrites and normal believers among its members. And then the faith of the Christians burns most intensely. Yeah, it's a big struggle for us. Why? We're too comfortable. No opposition. It's too easy. There's no cost to it at all. That's when it can be a problem. Verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon. There he was, fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they set him in his place again. Can you visualize that in your mind? And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Dagon it, Dagon. Dagon had the lower body of a fish and the upper body of a man. And he's on a pedestal. And the Philistines worshiped this god, Dagon. Three times he's knocked down. You think the first time they would say, you know, something wrong here. Or the second time, but three times. It's an old song. You're no good, you're no good, you're no good, you're no good. That's all I know about that song. But that was a song. I think if I was a Philistine worshiping Dagon, I'd come in there that day and say, you're no good, you're no good, you're no good, you're no good. Get up out of there, Dagon. Dagon's a mess. Or you could say, Dagon, you've lost your head. So many times we find this in the Old Testament like this. Isaiah, in the 46th chapter, beginning at verse 5, it says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike, is what God says. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulder. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Dagon couldn't do anything. But they thought they were winners. They thought they were winners and the Hebrews were losers. They should have looked at that God and realized they were both losers. That's what they should have done. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, simple verse. Paul says, my beloved, flee idolatry. Why would he say that to those Christians in Corinth? What were those Christians in Corinth doing? Whom were they worshiping? Who had their affection? Those Christians. Flee that, he says. Now, Philistines have a problem. They have a curse on their hands. And the curse is the Ark of the Covenant that's there in their midst. They know there's something wrong here. They don't know exactly what it is, but they know there's something wrong and they have to do something about that. Beginning at verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon our God. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? What shall we do with this? It wasn't like, wow, we're worshiping an idol, and now we've come into contact with something that belongs to God. He must really be God. We should turn away from these idols, and we should turn to God and worship Him. But that's not what they did. They said, we have to get rid of this so we can worship our God. It's still God. It's their God, and it's our God, two different gods. And there's a conflict between the gods, but that's not true because there's only one God. But they didn't get it, I think, in our world, in our Western culture. We have things that belong to God, but we bring it in and we place it next to our idols and we wonder why it doesn't work. Like this, I had a wedding yesterday. Marriage. I say this now at every wedding ceremony. Where did this thing come from? Whose idea was this? Marriage. Who thought this up? The government? Bunch of old gray-haired guys sitting around a table. Who thought this thing up? A man and a woman becoming one flesh. Listen, belongs to God. This belongs to God. I think sometimes when people don't want to get married, they don't believe in the God of the Bible. That's fine. Sometimes people don't believe in the God of the Bible, they get married. Why they get married? Why do that? Why take something that belongs to God? Because it belongs to God. But sometimes I think some people think, well, I'll just use it, and maybe I'll have good luck. Maybe I'll have better luck if I'm married than if I'm not married. Maybe marriage will bring me luck. Some old minister and a couple witnesses, and I'll be good. Really? Nope, marriage belongs to God. How should you do it? God's way. Do it God's way. What's God's way? What's marriage God's way? Marriage, God's way, is this. Two people agree that they're going to spend the rest of their life as one. It has nothing to do with ceremony. You can go any ceremony.
I tell them that.
You're the bride. It's about you. But listen, all I have to do is say, you're married. We all sign it. We're good. We go. Now we can go on. I can give a little message and I can go through the traditional rigmarole and all that if you want that. That's fine. I'll do that. We're good. But I said, you're still married. But if two people in the deepest part of Africa who never even heard tell of God look at each other and say, we're going to spend our lives together. They're married. Now they're married. Just as married as here in the United States, when you go through all that and you sign all the papers, same thing, you're married. Why would two people who never heard tell of God, the God that we worship, get married? It's in them. Because it comes from God. God has placed that in every human being. What? The right thing to do for two to become one. Marriage is of God. But you know, when you take it into your belief system, your idolatry, and you mix it up, it's not helpful. It can actually sometimes hurt. That belongs to God. How about morals? How about morals? How about that list of right and wrong? How about lying and stealing and adultery and false witness, honoring your mother and father and all that stuff? What about that? Who's that belong to? Where'd that come from? It comes from God. That's where it comes from. It belongs to God. Don't mess with that. Because that belongs to God. Marriage belongs to God. Morals belong to God. Don't mess with that. Don't think you have it. They're losers. Don't do that. How about masters? This is how I do this in M's. Masters? What do you mean masters? Well, I mean you're born and you have parents and they should have the mastery over you. You grow up and you go to school. You have teachers. They should have the mastery over you. You get out and you go to the workplace and you have a boss. He should have the mastery over you. You go in the military. You have officers. They should have the mastery over you. You have a government. The government should have mastery over you. God created government. What happens when it all breaks down? In the Bangor Daily paper this morning, there's an article about Fort Kent. The chief of police of Fort Kent saying, we might have to get rid of the police department. Like Van Buren. Van Buren get rid of the police department. Fort Kent might have to get rid of the police department. They can't get officers. The chief said there's a law they're trying to pass that takes away the protection of police when something goes wrong. You know, like a police officer is going to chase somebody and he hits somebody and kills them. They can't take him for murder. But if they take away that protection and something goes wrong, he shoots at the criminal, but the bullet misses and it goes and hits somebody innocent, they can't take him for murder. But if they take away that protection, who wants to do the job? Because you can make mistakes. So the chief is saying, if that goes into effect, I'm out of here. He's a smart guy. He knows better than that. 32 years of law enforcement. He said, oh no, I'm not putting myself on the line for this. So if that's true, and these young officers realize that, they're going to go in some other occupation. We're not going to have police. Isn't that an amazing thing? That's really something. I don't know where this is all going to lead to, but there's something going on. My question is, what's God doing? When you see Israel loses the battle and the Philistines get the Ark of the Covenant and now it's theirs, but it doesn't work out for them because it doesn't belong to them, and it's confusing. Christianity's confusing. Our culture is confusing. Where do we go? If that would bring us back to the Word of God, if that would bring us back to bowing our knee to the Creator God, if that would bring us back to reading His Word and then trying to apply it to our life, wouldn't that be a great thing? It'd be a great thing. Meanwhile, the ark is one hot potato, verse 6. And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. So it was that they had carried it away and that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. I wrote down, where do tumors come from? I had a little thing that was discovered. I won't go into my medical history, but there's something in my liver. So I had to have an MRI. And they said, well, we have to do it again to see if it's growing. My insurance company said, no, We don't care if it grows or not. You can have another one in a year or so, whatever. But I said, well, that's fine with me. I'll just try to keep an eye on it. So the other week, I went back for my other MRI, and they looked at it and said, no, it's just a hemangioma. It's not going anywhere. A lot of old guys have it. Nothing. But my question was, where do tumors come from? Huh. That's a medical question. Well, sometimes it's just part of the curse. Falls on people, the just and the unjust. It's nothing. But sometimes tumors come from God. Tumors come from God. God creates tumors. And the Philistines had tumors. Broke out on them. That'll get your attention, won't it? See, this ark is one hot potato. Verse 10. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of God of Israel to us, to kill us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place, so it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This comes from God, they said. They're Philistines. But didn't bring them to God. We know that God did this, but we don't want to have anything to do with God. We want everything to do with God removed from our presence. We don't want that. What's wrong with you people? You are some hard Philistines, I'll tell you that. We don't want that. It's a theory of mine, but all the push against morality and all the push against decency and all the push against Christianity and all that push, those individuals, I think, know where this came from, but they don't want it. Just shaking their fists in the face of God. That's the hardness of man's heart. He knows God's there and he knows God's powerful, but he doesn't want him. Doesn't want him in his life. He would be a hindrance. It's like a bunch of young people, you know, they're drinking and having a good time. They don't want somebody with them that doesn't drink. Somebody comes along and says, I want to be with you guys, but I'm not going to drink. We're going to take you down. We're going to hold you. We're going to pour it down your throat. Because if you come with us, you're going to drink. I mean, that's just the way most young people think. Or go away. Because this is what we do. You don't want to do what we do? Get out of here. I think that's pretty much what it is. But this ark is one hot potato. I mean, it is. It's just messing up everybody. It's messing up Philistines. It's messing up Hebrews. It's messing up wherever it goes. And Christian principles, the Word of God in particular, is not desired. It's okay to keep it in a black book and keep it on a shelf, but you bring it out and try to apply it to people's lives. That's not going to go off very well. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviner, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. Priests and diviners are going to tell you the problem and the solution. It's like that book I started with, remember? That book on child rearing? That's supposed to tell you how to do it because somebody has a PhD in how to do it. So you read that and you apply that and you're going to have a perfect child. That's like the Philistines. The priests and diviners, they'll tell you how to do it. They'll get together, a bunch of priests, a bunch of diviners. They'll discuss it and they'll give you a plan. Verse 3. So they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Now these are Philistine priests, these are pagan priests, these are priests of Dagon, and they're telling them to send a trespass offering. Now if you go back to the book of Leviticus, you'll study the trespass offering. There are trespass offerings that were made to God. So they were taking a term out of the Hebrew scriptures, and they were applying it to the situation they were in, these pagan priests and diviners. Piece of cake. In other words, they knew some things. They knew some language. Verse 4, then they said, what is the trespasser offering which we shall return to him? Now this is really funny. This is where it gets out there into the twilight zone. They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. I'll do it every time. According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors. That must have been something to look at. And images of your rats that ravage the land, and you will give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Be careful where you get your information. You have warts, you get an apple and you slice it in two and you rub the wart and you throw the apple over your left shoulder on a moonlit night and that wart falls right off every time. Never been known to fail. What do we do with this? Say, well, we'll make a trespass offering. What's biblical trespass offering? Yeah, that's found in the Hebrew Bible, in the book of Leviticus. Okay, I think we're on the right course. What exactly should we make? Tumors and rats? Okay, but that's not in there. But that's all right. Tumors and rats. Not funny. Look at Christianity. Santa Claus. Reindeer. Rabbits that lay eggs. List could go on and on and on. Where's that come from? Well, it's part of Christianity. Really? You sure now? Leviticus doesn't have golden tumors and golden rats being offered to God. But they weren't sure. They said, perhaps, maybe, this could be. If that doesn't work, we'll try something else. Maybe 6 golden rats, you know what I mean? Or 7, number of perfection, I don't know. And then, you shall give glory to the God of Israel. That's good. That's good. You should give glory to the God of Israel. How do you do that? How do you give glory to the God of Israel? Ask somebody. Ask Joshua Gardner, how do you give glory to God? Joshua's going to college. Whom do you ask? Who has the information? Where can I find it? In the Bible. Yeah, but do I have to read it? I sent out a devotional this morning about reading the book of Genesis. For just challenge people. I'm sure that out there, there are probably 100 people or more that I'm sending it out to who have never read the book of Genesis. Don't know anything about the book of Genesis. Wouldn't it be nice if somebody would read that and read the book of Genesis? And not just read it, but think about it. Maybe check it out with the rest of the Bible or take some notes on it. Or wouldn't that be something? People would do that. A lot of information in the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible. Be well on your way to giving glory to God. You would find out how God worked in the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Israel. Find out about God. Find out about people. Stinkers. You find out about God. He's holy. Change your view of things. It would, really, if we get serious with the Bible, the Word of God. Verse 6. Now, these are pagan priests. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Listen, this information is coming from pagan priests, and it's warped and twisted, but there's a degree of truth in there. And the degree of truth is, you remember what happened in Egypt? Why would they even have that around? Why would they even have that recorded? Why would they study that in the seminary where Philistine priests go? You know what I mean? Why would they do that? But they do. They had a piece of information that was absolutely accurate. That's accurate. There's nothing wrong with that. What? That warning about hardening your heart. Don't harden your heart. You see, they were getting some truth. But the danger was they would harden their heart and not do it. Now, some of it didn't make any sense. But there was some truth there. What do you do with the truth? What do you do with the truth? You see, Christians have that decision to make. What do you do with the truth? And non-Christians have that to make. What do I do with the truth? And sometimes Christians act like non-Christians. Sometimes non-Christians act like Christians. And you go, whoa, what's going on here? This is a real mix-up. It is confusing. It's confusing in the Old Testament with Israel. It's confusing in the New Testament with Christianity. It's very confusing. You read the book of Corinthians and you say to yourself, these people are Christians? You go and read the book of Jude and Jude writing to the early church and you're saying to yourself,
Whom is he writing to? What a mess this is. You go to the book of James, and they're talking about the dispersed Jewish believers and the way James is addressing these people. He'd say, really? I thought it was just like the purity of the early church. You know, it was so pure. And if we could just get back there and be like them. I don't want to get back there and be like them. There was something wrong with some of them. I don't want to get back there and be like them. I want to learn the lessons from them. I don't want to make their mistakes. I don't want to fall into the same traps. I don't want to be like them. Go back there and find out what's right. Get on course. You don't want tumors. You don't want to find yourself making golden rats. You don't want to be mixing truth and error together. You don't want to be caught doing that because you're a Christian. And you should acknowledge the one who saved you and the one who gave you a new life and the one that wants to lead you. Psalm 23. And that psalm led them. He should lead us through the valley of death. He should lead us through the valley of death. We should fear no evil. There's a lot of evil in this valley of death that we're journeying through. We shouldn't fear it. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. He's promised us a dwelling place. Perfect. Perfect dwelling place. He's given to us too much to be lax. We shouldn't be like those Hebrews we're reading about in 1 Samuel. We shouldn't be like them. And we certainly shouldn't be like those Philistines we read about in 1 Samuel. We shouldn't be like them. Samuel's responsibility was to communicate to that generation in which he lived what truth was. And he took these tools, like what was happening around him. Like in our age, we could take Bangor Daily News, you know what I mean? We could take the news reports that come out in the evening. We could take literature in our world today. And then we could take the Bible, and we could say, this is what the Bible says. This is what this says. This is what the Bible says. In other words, God could use us like he used Samuel in the generation in which we live. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for these thoughts. We thank you for these passages that just make us stop for a second and think about this. The world really hasn't changed very much. Humanity hasn't changed very much. Religion hasn't changed very much. We should change. We have the Holy Spirit. We have your word. Oh, Father, may your Holy Spirit have his way in our life. May we acknowledge your word as being true and live it. How we pray that. How I pray that for each one here today. Those who are listening in online. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.